Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 to 24. Joshua is discerning the truth about Rahab's testimony by means of Scripture. We face significant spiritual deception today, even as a church, a fact that we can very easily illustrate as follows. Last Sunday, a member showed me the article, the story, A New Common Core Catechism, that told how Zondervan has produced a condensed version of the Scriptures called The Story, where the gospel, namely sin and salvation, are nowhere to be found. Indeed, the Berean Call staff claims that it appears that the story is acting as a common catechism for Roman Catholics and evangelicals alike. In fact, Zondervan is working hard to try to sell this to Roman Catholics as well as to Christian evangelicals. Some years ago, I was given a Roman Catholic Bible, the New American Bible, in 1986, and found that its version of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 reads, quote, "We are saved through faith, and this not from you, it is the gift of God. It is not from works, so that no one may boast." That part theologically agrees with the Protestant King James Version Bible. Well, I got excited until I read in this Bible's introductory section a statement by Pope Paul VI, claiming that it was produced in cooperation with our separated brethren, in other words, that's Vatican II lingo for Protestants, so that all Christians may be able to use them. This Bible was thus produced to lead Protestants to unite ecumenically with the Roman Catholic Church, so that I don't dare trust it. On top of this, Francis Beckwith, a past president of the Evangelical Theological Society, who resigned to return to his Catholic roots with the official blessing of ETS's leadership, claims, quote, "It is rare today to find a serious evangelical accusing the Catholic Church of believing in works righteousness. Sure, the more flamboyant voices say such things, but most sophisticated evangelicals do not take them seriously." That's amazing, because half of our church are former Roman Catholics, and they all tell me that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that in order to be saved, you have to perform the works of the sacraments in addition to believing. So that's different from what this man says. However, both popes of the Second Vatican Council have said that no changes would be made in the doctrinal structure of the church. And the sixth session, Canon 9 of the Church's Council of Trent, holds, quote, "If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, let him be anathema." And its sixth session, Canon 30, adds, "If anyone says that after justification no debt or temporal punishment remains to be discharged, either in this world or in purgatory, let him be anathema." And of course, anathema is let him be accursed. So there's a lot of deception that is out there. So the question we ask this morning is, in facing strong spiritual deception today, how can we discern the truth with real certainty? At first glance, Joshua and his spies in Joshua chapter 2 seem to have badly failed to discern the truth regarding Rahab. First of all, in preparing to battle Jericho, Joshua secretly sent spies to the city of Jericho to learn of its might and its morale. Let me read that. Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. "And Joshua the son of Nun sent out some of Shittim, two men, to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab, and they lodged there." Joshua's past experience at Kadesh Barnea had taught him that a bad report from spies could discourage Israel. So he secretly sent two spies to learn about Jericho. The spies went to Jericho, and likely to conceal their mission, they entered the home of the harlot Rahab. You see, these are men from outside. They're probably dressed differently than Canaanites, so they stood out. In fact, the clothes that they had were probably clothes that had been spoiled from the Egyptians. Remember, they took the clothes from the Egyptians when they left Egypt. So they looked really strange coming from out of town. And so where do out-of-town men generally go? They would go to visit the harlot's house, so probably for cover. That's why they were going to go there. And I'm pretty sure that they were doing that just to keep their cover solid. Well, they entered the home of the harlot Rahab. Now, Joshua chapter 2, verses 2 to 14 tells how Rahab hid the spies from Jericho's king, how she told them she sided with Israel and trusted in Israel's God, and that she wanted herself and her family to be saved when Israel attacked the city. Most of us know that story very, very well. Then in verses 14 to 20, Joshua 2 reveals the spies said that they would save Rahab and her family if she did not expose them and their mission to Jericho's king, if her family stayed in her house when Israel attacked, and if she tied a certain identifying scarlet thread in the window through which she later let them down from the city wall for escape. See, her home was actually at the city wall itself. Now, Joshua chapter 2, 21 to 24 reports how Rahab agreed to their terms. She sent the spies away, she tied the scarlet thread in her window, and the spies safely returned to Joshua, and they told him that God had assuredly given them the land. This has always bothered me. How come these men believed this harlot? Joshua 3:1 reports that Joshua believed the spies' report and instantly started to prepare to cross the Jordan. Let me just read that in verse 1 of chapter 3. Joshua rose early in the morning. This is after listening to the spies. And they moved from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. Now, this whole account initially leaves Joshua appearing naive because he trusted Rahab's testimony. I'm amazed. I always used to be amazed at this. How did these men trust this Rahab, the harlot? First of all, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 20 claims that an immoral woman like Rahab typically notoriously lies. Let me just read that verse. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I've done no wickedness. Now this is a picture of how she operates. She goes through with an action. She erases any visible sign that that action has occurred. And therefore she says, I haven't done anything wrong. In other words, she lies. She lives a lie. So why in the world are these spies believing this harlot? Why in the world is Joshua believing the report of the spies that is built on the report of the harlot? Second, Rahab stood to gain if she lied to the spies by falsely claiming that she sided with Israel and her God. For if Israel's attack succeeded, her lie would spare her life. But if Israel's attack failed, since she had already lied to Jericho's king, pretending to help him find the spies, Rahab would still live. In fact, when the king came to the house and said, the men that have entered your house are spies from Israel, she said, oh, well, they've gone out. She lied. They've gone out on the boat. Hurry up, chase them, you can get them. Now, it's interesting, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that Rahab was saved because she believed in God. It's interesting, God saved her in spite of her lie. God always reaches out and saves sinners where they're at. Thankfully, he saved her, and he saved her because of her faith, not because of her lie. In spite of her lie, he saved her. But nevertheless, she lied to the king of Jericho, and she could have lied to these men. And she had every reason in the world to lie, simply because she's just trying to save her life. And if you're trying to save your life and you're already a notorious liar, lying is easy. Third, Rahab's glowing words about Israel's God for delivering Israel at the Red Sea and giving her victory over Sihon and Og could easily have been made by any pagan liar, since they'd all heard of these events. In fact, if I go back, let me just read about that report. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 8, after Rahab was hiding the men under the flax that was hiding, drying on top of a roof, it says, before they were laid down to go to sleep, she came up to them on the roof, and she said unto the men, these are the Jewish spies, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I've showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father, my mother, my brother, my sisters, and all that we have, and deliver our lives from death. See? Anybody knew about this. They had, you know, the land that they had defeated of Sihon and Og was a stretch about 25 miles wide by 120 miles long. So it was a lot of territory. Everybody knew about that. Everybody had heard about the crossing of the Red Sea. So she could have said, yeah, your God's great. Yeah, save me. However, the words that Rahab used exactly aligned with prophecy, showing that she spoke the truth. Now, she wouldn't have known about this prophecy. The prophecy was by Moses. She would not possibly humanly have known. When the spies told Joshua about their mission, they emphasized their conviction that God had delivered the whole land to Israel because all of its dwellers did surely melt away in fear of Israel. Notice what the spies said in Joshua chapter 2, verse 23. The two men returned and descended from the mountain and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all the things that befell them. And they said unto Joshua, this is the emphasis, truly the Lord has delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. Actually, a better translation is in New International Version is they do melt away because of us. Now, the Hebrew word for surely here is gam, and it precedes the verb they melt away, namogu, to emphasize that verb. Now, notably, Rahab had used the same form of that verb that is rendered faint in the King James Version in Joshua 2:9. So the spies had been very impressed by her use of that word. And that initially seems strange because Rahab had used two different words for melt in Joshua 2:8-13, mug in its third person plural nifal stem as namogu in verse 9, and masas in verse 11, which is also rendered melt. In fact, Rahab had used masas in a much more dramatic fashion to describe the melting of men's hearts for fear than she had used mug. But these men were all wrapped up in the fact that she used mug, and she used it in the form of namogu. Well, what's going on? Mug in its namogu form in verse 9 recalled Moses' prophecy about the Canaanites' reaction to Israel's crossing of the Red Sea 38 years before, back in Exodus 15, verse 15. So I'm going to read that passage. I didn't know this until I did this studying this week. In verse 15, just after they've had the crossing of the Red Sea, Moses is singing this song. And this is what he says. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed as a result of the crossing of the Red Sea. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. And then here's a phrase I really want to look at. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. And the verb melt away is the same form of the verb that Rahab used, namogu. It's the nifal stem, it's a passive stem, and it's third person plural. Identically, the word that Moses had used 38 years before. This is a prostitute, this young woman. She's not 38 years of age. She's probably at the oldest in her 20s. And she has no idea about the words of Moses. She'd never heard him make the prophecy. She'd heard of the crossing of the Red Sea. But that song was sung by Israel in Israel. So anyway, this was the wording that Moses sang in his song right after the event, for there Moses himself had used Rahab's namogu form of the verb mug. What's more remarkable, Rahab had also alluded to another prediction by Moses of Canaanite reaction to Israel's history in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 24 to 25. There he had testified that when Israel is about to defeat Sihon and Og east of the Jordan River, God had told him that the report of this victory would make the nations who heard it tremble in fear. Exactly what Rahab reported they did in Joshua 2:9, along with Joshua chapter 2, verse 10. Let me look at that. Deuteronomy chapter 2. Verses 24 and following. Rise ye up, take your journey, pass over the river Arnon. Behold, I have given unto thine hand Sihon and Amorite, the king of Heshbon, and his land. This is God speaking to Moses. begin to possess it and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread of you and the fear of you upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee. This is not the thought of melting. This is the thought of fearing. All right. What is more amazing is that Rahab gave this information in a literary chiasmus, by far the most stately and dignified presentation of a subject. And remember, as a prostitute, she would have been poor, she would have been uneducated, she might not have even known what a chiasmus was. Rahab first had said that the terror of Israel had fallen on the Canaanites. That's in Joshua 2:8. That's part A of a chiasmus. Second, she had said that all the dwellers in Canaan had melted away, Nemogu, due to Israel. That's part B. Third, Rahab had said that this dread had come on all the Canaanites since they had heard of Israel's crossing of the Red Sea. What theme goes with phrase B above, due to Moses' use of that Nemogu at Exodus 15:15 in his song following the Red Sea crossing? So the chiasmus causes us to list this statement as part B prime. Fourth, Rahab had said that this dread had come on hearing of the fall of Sihon and Og, which idea goes with phrase A above due to God's Deuteronomy 2:24 to 25 words. So this section is part A prime of the chiasmus. You got A, B, B prime, A prime as far as subject. That's a very high, very formal literary format that this dear girl would not have begun to understand. But it happens to match perfectly what Moses was saying so many years before. Obviously, God was in this. He was leading either the girl to speak or he was leading Moses, probably both of them. Since the most important segment of a chiasmus is its middle part, and in this context, that segment is B and B prime, Joshua and the spies realized that God had led Rahab, a poor, uneducated, young pagan prostitute, who was not even born when Moses sang his Exodus 15 song about Israel's Red Sea crossing, to use the same wording Moses had used 38 years before on the same subject, especially the verb nemogu in the same form that Moses had used it, all for emphasis in an obviously unintended formal literary chiasmus. Only God could have been involved in this. So Joshua and the spies, who were immersed in the Hebrew scriptures by means of obeying Joshua 1:8, knew God was involved in validating Rahab's words by arranging for Moses to have said certain words in a specific order at different times in his life, that Rahab's words after his life would be both eloquent and true to God's word. There was no question in their minds but that the Lord was involved. I had this experience a number of years ago. There was a teenage girl on her way to the church with her mother, and they got into a discussion, and they had some questions that were raised about the doctrine of eternal security. They got into the service, and they opened up the bulletin and the notes, and the sermon was on eternal security. And they both knew that I had to have had those notes printed up Friday or Saturday before. And here, on their way to church, those notes discussed it. The teenage girl turned to her mom and said, "Mom, this is wild." And her mom says, "Honey, this is the Lord. That's what's going on. It's not Pastor Shell. Pastor Shell doesn't know anything about our discussion on her way to church. This is printed up in the bulletin before. God is going to address the discussion that we had on the way to church." Well, that's the same type of thing that's happened here. The spies and Joshua recognized God was involved in this thing. This prostitute was telling the truth. God was involved because it matches scripture. By being immersed in the Hebrew scriptures of Moses' words in line with God's directive in Joshua 1:8, Joshua and the spies accurately trusted Rahab's testimony and so planned to conquer Jericho and to save her. So we need to trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. And then may we, like Joshua and the two spies, so immerse our minds in God's word that God can cause us to discern truth from error in all of the issues that we face in life. Now, in conclusion, to apply this sermon and to address the concerns raised in our sermon introduction, I checked God's original words by my Greek New Testament at Ephesians 2:8 and 9 so that I could translate it directly from that text. And this is what the text says right from the Greek. For by grace you are right now being saved. That's a present tense. Once for all being saved once. That's in the nominative perfect passive participle. In other words, right now you are existing as people who have passively been once for all saved. That's what it actually says in the Greek. Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now that's an amazing statement in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, because that indicates that you were saved as a passive result of waiting upon God. God saved you. You didn't save yourself. And that salvation is permanent. So you don't need to do anything about it to improve it or to complete it, either in this life or in some alleged purgatory to come, or 10 billion years from now, something's going to happen. No, it's all done. The perfect tense is it happens in the past with an arrow that goes through the present on into infinity, and it keeps going. And that's the perfect tense of salvation that is used there. So, though Zondervan produces a story without the gospel, though the New York American Bible was produced by the Catholic Church to woo evangelicals to join ecumenically with Catholicism, though Francis Beckwith says that sophisticated evangelicals do not accuse the Catholic Church of believing in works righteousness, though the Council of Trent, that is upheld by the Second Vatican Council of the Catholic Church, asserts that works in purgatory are needed for salvation, God's original word at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 claims we are saved with unconditional salvation security by faith without works in this life and without some alleged purgatory to come. Now, I know that you do not know Greek and Hebrew, so that you cannot on your own test my claims on what I say the original text of Scripture teaches. Joshua knew the Hebrew Scriptures. The spies knew the Hebrew Scriptures. They could check on it. But you have the Holy Spirit for discernment, according to 1 John 2, 18 and 20. And I'm going to make a standing offer. You can visit my office where I will show you from my library how I arrived at my views. That's a standing offer, sir. In fact, I have analytical lexicons, both Hebrew lexicons and Aramaic lexicon, as well as Greek lexicons. And I'll show you the word in the Greek or the Hebrew text. And I'll show you the same word in the analytical. You could look at it letter for letter. Then that analytical will parse it down to the base. And then we'll look up in the lexicon at the base. I'll show you how we go through the process. And you can read for yourself the information that I used. That's the best I can do. Even if you don't know Hebrew and Greek, at least I can show you from my own books where I'm getting this information. So may we always scrutinize everything we confront in light of Scripture truth to overcome deception. We have the Word of God, and if we use it, we can see through all the deception that exists around there. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the very ornate and articulate way that you utilized the words of Moses in one song that he had produced 38 years before this, and then in a sermon that he'd produced just before his death, much later. Words that this young woman, this prostitute Rahab, would not have known. And yet, here she was speaking and utilizing words that Moses had spoken that reminded the spies, reminded Joshua of the fulfillment of prophecy that God indeed would put the terror of the people on them, that God indeed would make the Canaanites melt away because of them. And here's Rahab sharing this information so as to validate the validity of the words that she was saying, indicating that she was telling the truth as she was reflecting Scripture, and that unknowingly. I thank you, Father, for the way that you worked and you saved that woman. And we know from Scripture that she eventually was brought into the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that he's actually one of the long-term descendants of this woman, all by your grace. And Father, I ask that we would be reminded of the importance of being precise in checking Scripture for everything so that we can know for sure the truth about anything that we face, that we don't have to be deceived. I would ask also, Father, that if there's anyone who's listening to this message, either by way of the webcast or who's in our service this morning, who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that today they would put their trust in him, their faith in him, that they might be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.